Let's turn now and look together at this passage in Leviticus 10. We have some friends from a previous church. She is Greek. The husband and the children are Greek South Africans. That meant that the wife was operating under an EU passport and the husband and the children were not. And they sent us on the internet a picture of the great day when they were awarded British citizenship. And there they were, the father and the children stood in front of a large portrait of Her Majesty the Queen, receiving from some functionary the certificate of citizenship that was theirs. And I don't know about you, I mean, we're all so comfortable, aren't we, with being British, if that's what we are, that for us it's not a big deal. We just don't tend to get excited about citizenship, do we? But for them, it was a huge event. Some of you here, I know, are working long hours, so you say, on your studies. And you're looking forward to that tremendous day when you will walk across the platform to the massed clapping of all your peers and all their relatives to receive your degree. That's something to which you're tremendously looking forward. Others of you here will remember that day when you walked up the aisle on the arm, possibly, of your dad, for that great moment when you were to be given away. Or from the other side, of course, those of you who were going to be united in marriage to the person being given away. And probably months of planning went into that. It was something you were really looking forward to. Well, there are things we really, really look forward to. But for the Israelites, a year has passed since God delivered them out of bondage with a high and lifted hand. And if you'd been alive then, you would have lived through one of the most extraordinary events in history. Some of you perhaps went to the Millennium Dome. And that was meant, wasn't it, to be one of the great events of the start of this millennium. And I thought it was okay, actually, but the rest of my family were pretty unimpressed. But not if you're an Israelite. At this moment now, a year has passed. 9 months has passed since Moses, in the mountain, was given precise instructions of how to build the most extraordinary tent that the world has seen. I think that's fair, isn't it? A most extraordinary tent, richly ornate, gilded with gold, precious stones. It was a remarkable place. But most of all, it was remarkable because this was the place where God was going to dwell with his people. Now, the other nations had gods, wood, hewn stone. If you've seen Gladiator, the film, then you'll know how Maximus is immensely attached to two little figurines made of clay, his wife and his son. His treasured possession, he takes them everywhere with him. But this is going to be the dwelling place, not of some rock or wood, the living God, in Shekinah glory, will dwell with his people. Quite extraordinary. For you, it's all happening. Nationhood, the nation of Israel, instituted under the Sinaitic covenant a year ago. And now this, the crowning glory. God is going to tabernacle, camp among men. And you're getting ready to go on that final journey, which is going to deliver you to your homeland. That's why I said earlier that I don't know about you, but for me, to be honest, being a British citizen, even being an Englishman, am I allowed to say that here without getting attacked, rests lightly on my shoulders. I just take it for granted. These people, 400 years, they'd cried out to God to fulfill the promise he'd made in their great ancestor Abraham, to give them a great land flowing with milk and honey. And now, in their lifetime, God is moving. God is doing it. Extraordinary privilege for them to be alive to see this. It's taken 9 months of really hard work. I'm pretty rubbish with my hands. I wouldn't have been part of the crew, I don't think, who were doing the intricate work on getting the tabernacle ready. But a team's been doing this, they've been watching it, all the bits of it being fabricated. It's been a major event, the talking point for 9 months. Moses has told them exactly what to do. Exodus 25:9. God tells them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern that I will show you. And now, I had to spend some time getting ready to come and be with you this Sunday. And I trust that you spent a little time getting ready to be here as well. But I have to confess to you, it did not take me 7 days. But for these priests, according to the instructions, Moses has consecrated and prepared them for this huge privilege and heavy responsibility to be the priests ministering between Yahweh and his chosen people. 7 days so far, the preparations have been going. Moses, Exodus 40:16, did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And in the chapter, just before chapter 10, Moses instructs Aaron how he's to enter into his office. And it culminates with the Lord showing his presence in the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, and this is very interesting, isn't it? When the people saw it, what did they do? Did they wave their tambourines, dance around, rejoice? Well, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. And that's what Scripture shows us, isn't it? It's the pattern of what happens to men when they come into close contact with the living God. John fell at his feet as though dead. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am undone. And I trust if you're here this evening and you're a Christian that you have known something of this. That you have had an experience of God's holiness, his otherliness. So that when you have experienced him, it has been the most profound humbling of self. And it's a strange mixture of emotions, isn't it? We rejoice in the Lord. We do. We praise the Lord. And at the same time, we fear him with holy, reverential fear. Well, I'm not making it up. The people shouted for joy and they fell face down. So it's a tremendous time. It's really exciting. It was the most thrilling moment in their lives. Extraordinary. The fulfillment of all their hopes. I don't know how to illustrate it. I've never had anything quite like this myself. Nothing even coming near it, I don't think. But then at what should have been the moment of crowning excitement and joy. Catastrophe. Disaster. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So the Lord wasn't bothered. The Lord said, it doesn't matter. The Lord said, I'll let them get away with it this time. The Lord said, well, as long as their hearts were inclined the right way, the rest isn't a big deal. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We don't have a TV, so I don't often get to see TV programs, but it so happened some time ago that we were staying somewhere where there was a telly, and they were showing weddings that had gone wrong. And there was this particular wedding, and the bride and groom seemed to be very much in love. They were both bikers. And so in the way that it happens nowadays, that meant that they had to have a motorbike-themed wedding. So they got everything ready, and they'd got one of these tricycle motorbikes. Forgive me, you can tell I'm not very interested in motorbikes. But some sort of tricycle motorbike where the guy sits at the front driving, and there's a bench at the back that two can sit on, with wheels either side. And she was being driven to the church on this tricycle motorbike. Well, she was sat there next to the chap who was escorting her with the guy driving, and they were driving through the middle of the town towards the church. The groom was already there. Everything was waiting just now for the bride to arrive. And as they were driving on this contraption towards the church, she began to feel herself being pulled off the seat. So she grabbed on firmly and held herself in place. But gradually she felt herself being pulled down and down. And after a while, she said to the guy sitting next to her, "I think there's something wrong." And he then tapped the chap on the front, on the shoulder, and he stopped. And when they looked underneath, they were just horrified. The wedding dress, all its flowing length, had become trapped in the drive mechanism of the bike. And as it had been wrapped around the axle, it had dragged her legs. And her legs were pulped round the mechanism of the motorbike. The groom was standing in the church waiting for his wife to arrive. The paramedics were at the motorbike, desperately fighting to save her life. That's an awful story, isn't it? And I don't tell it lightly, because what a ghastly, ghastly event. Just on the day that you've been longing and planning, and it's supposed to be, you know, the joyous, happy day, and then catastrophe. But we must understand that however awful that bride and groom's experience, she survived and she got prosthetic legs and they were actually married eventually. However awful her experience, it pales into insignificance next to what is happening here. What then did Nadab and Abihu do wrong? Well, first of all, they decided to act when they had not been appointed to do so. We know from Luke 1, 8 through 9, that the priests were appointed by lot to perform duty. And they hadn't been so appointed. Up until this point, the refrain that runs through the narrative again and again is that Moses or the people did everything exactly as the Lord commanded. The Lord did not command this act. Okay, when they decided to do it, they improvised what they were going to do. God had told them how he was to be approached and what was to be done. But they improvised. They took strange fire, not from the altar. Almost certainly they didn't use the correct incense, because the incense was made up specially and kept in the holy place. The direction from the Lord was that only one priest was to enter and burn incense at any time. But they go in together, two of them. They acted rashly at best, probably from a sense of pride, certainly because they felt that they had to do something. It's a very powerful driver, isn't it, in us? When major events are happening and we're sort of sidelined, we can feel tremendous pressure to do something. These two men, Nadab and Abihu, who had been extraordinarily privileged. In Exodus 24:1 and then 9 through 11, God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, you are to worship at a distance." So these two men, God selects and calls them by name to join Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders. Wow, that's quite some recognition, isn't it? And then, Exodus 24:9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Extraordinary. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. See, what we'd expect, isn't it? They saw God and died. But they didn't. God was amazingly gracious. God gave these men great privilege. They were, in a sense, intimates, weren't they, with the Lord, in a sense. Yet they blow it. They get it so terribly wrong. It's possible, given the injunction in verse 8 of chapter 10, that they were inebriated. That would certainly make sense of why the Lord says, that priests on duty are not to have drunk strong drink. And this is for certain, they acted presumptuously. We know this because if they had acted through ignorance, they would have been able to bring a sin offering, as was laid down earlier in chapter 4. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. It's a severe judgment, isn't it? It's a severe judgment for men who have chosen to do their own thing in contravention of God's direct instruction. Now, it can all seem very solemn, and of course it is very solemn. But it reveals to us most profoundly something about the nature of the God that we worship and adore. And it's so important, isn't it, to have our understanding of the Lord framed not by the world, which is always suggesting to us what God should be like, but by Scripture, which tells us what God is like. Those of you who are students, I don't know quite what it's like for you now, but I remember that in our days we put up some verses from Romans about sin and God's judgment on sin. And the lecturers in the English department created a huge fuss. They said it's completely unacceptable to have these outmoded, judgmental, narrow-minded views proclaimed in posters all over the university. They wanted to tell us what God wasn't like. If you listen to BBC, your radio station, whatever it is, popular culture, they want to tell you what God isn't like. And they will say, God isn't like this. But let me read you 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Jude 1 verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Hebrews 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And what really is awful in the right sense, I think, about this is that when fire came out from the Holy of Holies and consumed Nadab and Abihu, those of you who know anything about the layout of the tabernacle, the fire crossed the mercy seat. The mercy seat that was the place where man's sin was to be atoned by the shedding of blood. And God's justice reaches out across that and destroys the unrighteous sinners. Why were Nadab and Abihu so judged? Well, firstly, simply they ignored the direct orders of the Lord given through Moses. And let's be where the rubber hits the road tonight, my friend. You say you're a Christian, and it's good to have the profession of the Lord on your lips. But it's not a one-way street. If you claim the living God as your God, then with that comes profound requirements. It's Scripture that says, not me, it's Scripture that says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Secondly, Because the Lord had stated that he would kill those who broke his commands. And this is right at the start of the sacrificial system. See, if the Lord had winked and nodded at this, then all that he was trying to teach the people through the sacrificial system and all that went with it would surely have been undone. Right at the beginning, these men, it's the very first day, these men ignore the requirements and just blaze their own trail in. And God stops it there and then. This will not do. God will not have it. But, I mean, this is not all negative, is it? There's a tremendously positive spin on it, and at least in this regard. None of this would have happened. None of this event would have taken place if it wasn't for the fact that God is seeking a people to worship him. All this happened because God was determined to have a people, a holy nation, who would serve and worship him. And that's tremendously full of hope, isn't it, actually? In the sight of all this, we see that it comes out of the fact that God is acting to save a people. But secondly, it teaches us surely, the blindingly obvious, that our God is a holy, consuming fire. And that raises a very serious question. And it's this. If our God is a holy, consuming fire, how can we draw near? These men had spent 7 days preparing for the function that they were about to take up. And in addition, they had been signally blessed by God in the way that we thought of earlier, when they had seen God in an extraordinary way that you and I have not been privileged to. And yet these men, faced with such blessing and encouragement by God, failed in such a catastrophic way. Do you really think that you will do better? Surely it'd be madness to make that assumption, wouldn't it? I served for 22 years in the Royal Air Force. That doesn't count against me. We served up in Shetland for 2 years. And up in Shetland, we were on the northmost island, an island called Unst. It's about 8 miles by 3 miles in size. And there were 600 people living on it, about 300 natives and about 300 RAF personnel and their families. And the deal was that the Air Force provided the fire service and the dentist, and the Shetland Islands Authority provided the doctor. So that's how it worked, which meant that we had a couple of nice red fire engines and a bunch of firemen up there, and they needed somebody to be in charge of them. And it fell to me to be put in charge of them. Of course, I knew nothing about being a fireman, so they sent me away on a course. So I did a 2-week intensive, what they called Fire Flight Commander's course, at the end of which I was Fireman Andrew. And during that course, it was great, you know, for a bloke. Got to play with all the toys and set fire to things and so on. But one of the things we did is they had some quite advanced stuff there, because obviously they were really training people to deal with aircraft accidents. And when an aircraft goes in with a lot of fuel on board, you get extremely intense fires. So they got this huge wall. It was a metal wall with lots of perforations in it. And at the bottom, there was this huge valve, you know, the very classic valve. And they would turn that on and ignite aviation fuel. And so you had this huge wall, probably 2/3 of the size of the back wall of this building, that was just a raging inferno. And the task was to advance forward to the valve, which was right in the middle of it at ground level, and turn the valve off. And you dressed in all the kit, so fireman's tunic and helmet and gloves and all the rest of it. And what you did was you had a very high-pressure hose, and you turned the nozzle on the end of the hose so that instead of being a water jet straight forward, it turned into a fan of water that went out at 90 degrees to your line of advance. So you had a water shield that you were advancing behind as you advanced towards the fire. The idea was, here's this intense conflagration, and here you are advancing behind your water shield, which is protecting you and keeping you cool until you get to the valve, and then one of you just reaches forward and turns the valve off and puts out this whole wall of fire. Well, it came to my turn, and you did it in pairs. One of you had the hose, and because of the force of the hose, another one leant on his back in order to steady him, and together you would advance towards the fire. So we were advancing towards the fire, and it all seemed to be going very well. And the next thing I know, there's a tap on my shoulder. And I turn around, and there's my instructor looking a little concerned. Oh, what's that? And he pointed to the front of my jacket. And the jacket closed with some Velcro fasteners. And the side of my jacket was charring with smoke coming off it. And the Velcro was bubbling as it melted in the heat of the fire. I was heading towards an intense fire. And the shield that was put up was completely inadequate to deal with what I was facing. Do you remember the American space shuttle? On launch, they lost one of the tiles, ceramic tiles, off the leading edge of one of the wings of the shuttle. When that shuttle returned after its mission in space, as it re-entered the Earth's atmosphere, resistance, air friction against the fuselage of the shuttle raised the external temperature to, was it 2,000 degrees centigrade? And most of the shuttle, 99.9% of the shuttle was fine. But that one gap allowed heat of that extreme temperature through into the wing, where it found an internal fuel tank, and the entire shuttle detonated. All on board were lost. What, my friend, do you think is protecting you against the burning fire of Almighty God? Do you think that the protection that you have put up is covering 100% of you without the slightest chink or fault? Scripture only knows of one such effective shield. I think this story also tells us that the worship of the Lord is a serious and an awful activity. Now, I'm not making this up, am I? You don't have a connection here in the service in the way that some churches do, but suppose that there were a couple in this church who said, we've decided to make a substantial gift to the church. And your office bearers were very pleased with this, and they said, well, that's great. And perhaps we could have in the service a moment when you come up and you put your gift up here on the table, and we'll just pray to the Lord and thank him for all his goodness to us. And I'm reluctant to pick on any couple here because I'll get into trouble. But if I knew you better, I would. And so the couple come up to the front here and they put their gift on the table, and one of the elders says to them, please tell us, you know, what brought you to this? And they said, well, you know, we had this bit of property and we said to one another, we don't need that really. It'd be great to give it to the church. So we sold it and we've given it all to the church. And the elder says, you've given it all to the church? I said, yep, every last penny. And then just a few sentences later, they're dead. Dead on the floor of the church. Well, those of you who know New Testaments know that that's the parallel passage, as it were. Ananias and Sapphira made a pact together to lie. And God judged them. The consequence was that men and women were filled with awe. God doesn't take these things lightly. We might. We're not the measure, are we? Pray for your church leaders. To them falls a heavier responsibility. James tells us, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And in the Greek, the word for more strictly there is mega. For your leaders, there is a mega judgment. If you're really serious about doing church in Netley Christian Fellowship, then this is not a trivial activity. What you do when you meet together is not something light and insignificant. Yes, it's joyful. It should be joyful. What a wonderful God we have. But he's not a God to be toyed with, my friend. This tent was the most extraordinary tent, I suggest, that's ever been made. But the wonderful thing is, brother or sister in Christ, we have a much better tent, a much more glorious tent of meeting than they ever did. You'll know, perhaps, that during the Battle of Britain, we inadvertently bombed a suburb of Berlin in that mistargeting. We destroyed one garden shed and injured two Germans. Hitler was so furious that a British bomb had landed on his capital that he commanded Göring to turn the might of the Luftwaffe bombers against London. And that in its turn unleashed on Germany the most dreadful whirlwind in the form of British and American bomber commands. So that whereas the biggest raid the Germans ever launched against us was 200 bombers, we were sending night after night 1,000 bomber raids to pulverize German cities. In the run-up in the late 1930s, the Nazi Party started its program against the Jews. And in one German city, there was a very large synagogue, an old, very solidly built synagogue. And as part of the Nazi hate campaign against the Jews, one night in the late 30s, this synagogue was burned out. And then in 1944, a very large raid by British and Allied forces was launched against this city. And as the raid intensified, the German pastor of a small fellowship in that city went out into the street and he gathered together as many of his flock as he could. And he said, "Follow me, I will lead you to a place of safety." So rather wonderingly, they followed him and he led them into the middle of the burned out synagogue. They said to him, "Pastor, what are you doing? What use is it for us to be in the middle of the burned out synagogue? Why aren't we in our cellars or in the air raid shelters?" And he said, "We will stay here and we will pray." We launched that night thousands of tons of incendiary bombs against this city, and a huge firestorm developed. Most of the center of the city was consumed. There were thousands of deaths. But where the fire has burned once, it can't burn again. And so this small flock of Christian believers were safe in the middle of a burned out Jewish synagogue. And the reality is this, isn't it? That God's wrath burns against sin. God is of purer eyes than to look on iniquity. And there's a very stark choice for us. Either we can take the heat of God's wrath ourselves, or we can stand where that fire has already burned. And that fire burned on the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to Calvary. Was the Lord Jesus Christ primarily concerned about the beatings, about the humiliation of being crucified naked, spat on, despised, brutalized by Romans and his own fellow countrymen? Was it the pain of an agonizing death? Were these the things that made him shrink from what was coming as he struggled and staggered in the garden to prepare for the ordeal? No. Of course those things are awful and terrible, but that's not the measure of it. The measure of it is captured in Christ's cry of dereliction. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because there God's wrath burned in furious intensity against sin in Jesus Christ. Which is why, brother and sister, it's our glorious boast that we are in Christ, because where the fire has burned once, it won't burn again. if God punished his only Son for our sins and unrighteousness, then we are free indeed. It's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? The glory that the anger of God's rod, which is not just kind of poetic symbol made up, but is the reality, the anger of God's rod, kissed God's Son in mercy for us, not for the Son, for us. So, Christian, as tomorrow morning you wake up, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to take the Lord your God seriously. It's really the thrust, isn't it? That our faith is such a profound and glorious faith that, of course, God will not deal lightly with those who trifle with him. So, brother and sister, be mindful about what you do. Live lives that honour him. Strive to glorify him. Strive to live lives of holiness. It's not a kind of optional extra. It's not something that we can just mess about with. It's the requirement. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, my friend, who in their right mind, would stand alone and say, I will take in myself God's judgment? Nobody's seen that in their right mind would say it. No, we flee to Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found.